Today, Pastor will be bringing us a message from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jewish feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews saw him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining about the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that you are the God who eternally exists. From everlasting to everlasting, Moses said, you are God. You've been our dwelling place in many generations. The God who's been the refuge of Moses, the God who was the refuge of Abraham, God who was the refuge of David, is also our refuge too. We thank you that we are opening your book that is an eternal book. And if we can count on the Spirit of God helping us to understand it and apply it to our hearts. I pray, Father, that as we look at this part of the narrative that John brought to us because you directed him to, that we may learn from it the lessons we should learn, that we might be better equipped to serve you, that we may be better evangelists to reach out for you, that we can see others blessed because of you through us. And I pray, too, that you'd help each of us, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ this day, and that all these things will redound to your glory, and that we will rejoice as we leave this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things you find out a lot today is people are very dependent upon public opinion, probably more so than ever before in history. We finally learned how to do polls, and suddenly that's become the big thing. And people tell you everywhere, 40% of Americans believe this, 50% believe this, 51% believe that abortion's wrong, 48% think it's all right. Somehow that backwards doesn't matter. All these different things seem to make them think that they can just tell us what to believe just based on these polls that they make. Isn't it interesting to you that when we do polls, they very seldom reflect what really is the truth? I think of polls that they take before presidential elections, and I can't remember in the last several years when one's been anywhere near accurate. They usually are not accurate at all, because people play with the pollsters, I think, but also pollsters play with people. But at any rate, there also was true in Jesus' day that people were concerned about what people said about who Jesus was. And we're going to find in this chapter, as we come to John 7, as we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, there's three opinions we're going to run into here that we need about who Jesus was. So what we're going to do in our study is we're going to look at those three opinions and talk about them. And then we're going to close our time looking at the one opinion that matters, that is that who Jesus is. By the way, when it comes to moral issues, when it comes to truth, the supreme judge of the universe is the one who's going to tell us what truth is. And he's not going to determine it on public opinion. Do you know that? He does not vote. He doesn't grade on a curve, and he doesn't ever change his mind about these things. He knows what he believes. He knows what he created. He knows what truth is. And it is our job to discover what it is from him so we can live in a way that pleases him. So first we're going to look at who the people, what the people thought, or who the people thought Jesus was, and then who Jesus really was or is. And that's going to be the what we're going to spend our time on today. So we start out, Jesus' earthly brothers were the first opinion we run into, and they have a distinct idea. Now, I would point this out. There are churches that teach the perpetual virginity of Mary and said, well, he didn't have any earthly brothers. But if you look at the Bible indicates that he had several earthly brothers, and two of them wrote books in the New Testament. The book of James and the book of Jude were written by two of Jesus' half-brothers. But when Jesus was alive, his half-brothers did not believe in him. And so you read this statement as it begins, as he talks about first in verse 1, Jesus no longer walking down in Judea because the people down there want to kill him. That's largely because of conversations he had in John 5. So we come here to John 7 and we find his brothers are talking about this feast down in Jerusalem. It is the Feast of Tabernacles, or called the Feast of Booths, also a very important feast. It's one of three in which every Jewish male had to present himself at Jerusalem at the temple. The first, there was the Passover. There was the Feast of Weeks, which is called Pentecost for us. And there's the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths. So those are the three, and this is a very important feast then. So his brothers then, therefore, say to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, who wants he himself to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come. A phrase that he repeats over and over again in the Gospel of John. His time for revelation, self-revelation, has not yet come. But your time is always here, always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up. Didn't say he wasn't going to go up. Said he wasn't yet going up. Not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So the Feast of Booths was a very important one. It triggered this conversation with his brothers. And like I said, it was one of three. It was a major feast. Now, why is the Feast of Booths and not Yom Kippur? That one always threw me. Because it would seem to me the Day of Atonement would be one of those, but it isn't. There's three that were prescribed by God is where they had to go. Even people from the dispersion, the diaspora, they had to come to Jerusalem three times a year. And they would come from all over creation, from all over the places they were scattered, to come to Jerusalem and present themselves at the temple. And that was the Feast of Booths, was one of those three feasts where they had to do that. And so this is a very important feast. In fact, Josephus said that it was, a most holy and most eminent feast. It was an important feast. It was one that everyone marked on their calendar. It was one that everyone saw was important. So if anybody was anybody in the Jewish race, they would go up to this feast. It was one of three that they would go up to. Brothers no doubt recognized Jesus was very popular with the people. They also recognized that he had done some very important things. We don't know exactly how much they knew. There's some question about which miracles that John recorded they saw, but our Lord's brothers were under understood that Jesus claimed to be Israel's Messiah. They didn't believe it, but they understood it. They understood a lot of things about him, and yet they did not believe. And so they were trying to push him, you go, and we want to see if the world will accept you. Because if you really are the Messiah, then that'll probably happen. If that happens, we're your brothers, and we're going to get some real acclaim out of this. And if not, they already knew he was very popular and all of that. And so they wouldn't really have anything to lose. So they wanted him to go. The second reason Jesus' brothers advised him to go to the feast was they really knew there was something different about Jesus. You had to know that because they were living with a guy who never sinned. Can't imagine doing that, living with a guy that never sinned. I think of the disciples living with him. It had to be very strange. I remember years ago when we had come to know a guy who was a Jordanian, and he was driving, and we were riding with him, and a guy cut him off in traffic. And if you're an American, you know, if somebody cuts you off in traffic, it's always the other guy's fault. And I said something about the guy was, you know, out of place. He probably was bad about it, but anyway, I said it. And I'll never forget this. He said to me, no, I was the one that made the mistake. And I thought, boy, that's weird. Jesus must have done that all the time. You know, corrected their misunderstanding of what was happening. It's really hard for us to understand somebody who would live his whole life and never sin. But Jesus was one of those. The second opinion we run into is that of the Jewish leaders. Their opinion is not a good one. They want to kill him. They don't like him. Verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Because surely he was there. Everybody who was anybody had to be there. Surely he was there. Where is he? And we read how that the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. In verse 1 again, he talks about, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. The reason they sought to kill him was largely because of his discussion in John 5. And I point this out because I've run over the years, and many people will give you the opinion that Jesus never once claimed to be God. Really. Do you realize they crucified him because they said he blasphemed, which meant he claimed to be God? And in John 5, they're really clear, 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broken the Sabbath, in other words, he healed that guy on the Sabbath, which is their idea of breaking the Sabbath, he didn't really break it, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. It's amazing to me that all these really bright people, skeptics today, say, well, he never claimed that. You can't ever say he claimed that. And I said, well, what did these guys really believe? And they said, well, John didn't understand. I doubt that. He was right there. He knew how those people thought. He knew how they believed, what they believed. And if you're really vetting sources as a historian, they were the best source. These people wanted to kill him. Why did they want to kill him? They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. So don't let anybody tell you, well, he never claimed to be God. That is what he claimed to do. Now, where did all the hatred come from? What did Jesus ever do to them? Well, if you look at it, you realize the hatred came from their projection on him on some things. They hated him because he condemned their man-made rules. Remember, they had all these rules that they had come up with, 613, I think, positive and negative commands. And they were basically, if you kept these 613 commands, you didn't violate the 10 commands, which they didn't call commands, the 10 statements from God. But anyway, they made them up because that was the way they were going to keep it. And that was, they did not like it when he said, oh, your teaching is as the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man. Made them angry. They also hated the Lord Jesus because he revealed their hypocrisy and self-righteousness, which was there all over the place. They thought they were pretty good. He taught them they were not good at all. You know, the Jews thought they had an in with God because of their relationship with God from the beginning when he chose Abraham. And they had this wonderful relationship with God. And because they were Jews, God owed it to them to take them to heaven, which was never taught anywhere in the Bible. It wasn't true at all. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, Jesus said to his brothers, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And he did that, and he didn't have to do it by saying much. He just lived the way he lived, and that made people mad. The world included the Jewish religious leaders hated him because he pointed out their sin. Third opinion we come up against is the opinion of the people at the feast. And this is interesting because it's in two parts. Very honest reporting from John. There were two groups of people. Verse 12 starts, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Boy, that could almost be today, couldn't it? I can't remember a time when somebody hasn't told me, well, he was a very good man. He was a very good teacher. Jesus was. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. You know, there are two people, there are two good ways of looking at Jesus today. They're somewhat like that. But really, you can't look at it. The first, the group were those who, the first, the people who thought good about him, that he was the Messiah. He was a good man. He was a good teacher sent from God. But I wonder if we took a survey, if they'd say, well, he was God, because I'm not sure everybody knew that or understood that at all. But they understood he was a good guy. He did a lot of healing of people. That was a wonderful thing. He fit their standard of what they called good. The second group were the people who said, well, he deceives people. You can see why they would say that when you look at the statements in John. You got to remember, John was not necessarily written first to Christians. It was written as a book to describe who Jesus was. That's the burden of that book. And so he talked about the I am statements. And this is just a sample. There are many. There are seven that are tied to his miracles, and there's more than that in the book. But here's a sampling. In chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger and never thirst. He gets very explicit in John 6, saying that he's the bread of life. He's the bread from God, sent from above. He is God in human flesh, and that's what they couldn't accept. In chapter 8 and verse 58, I always point this one out because I think it's probably one of the greatest I am statements ever. Jesus is discussing with these guys who think they were never in bondage to anyone, and they start discussing, you know, who's your daddy? And they say, well, Abraham was our father. And Jesus said, no, Satan's your father. And Satan was a liar from the beginning. And they go on and on and on. And he says, Abraham's his father. And they said, he makes this statement. It really drives him off the edge of the cliff, I think. He says, you know, before Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And they said, you're not 50 years old. When did you see Abraham? You know, how could Abraham see you? He's been dead many years. Oh, he said, before Abraham was, existed, came to be, that's the word, I am. Which is a great statement, because the only person who can say I am is God. God is the one who's every time present, because he's the eternal being. And before Abraham was, I am. Jesus claimed to be God again. In 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We cannot say that Jesus was just a good man. He was more than that. C.S. Lewis made a great statement. I realized I was supposed to preach this on Wednesday because I had finished my sermon that day to send to Holly and have her go over it. And Pastor on Wednesday night quoted C.S. Lewis. And I thought, oh, somebody else quoting C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote, and this is from Mere Christianity. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall down at his feet and worship him, call him Lord and God. But let us not come, I love the way he says this, let us not come with any nonsense about his being a great human being, teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You know, when you look at the claims of Jesus, he's either telling the truth or he's the worst liar that ever existed. And we forget that. He wanted us to come face to face with who he is. That's from Mere Christianity. It's on page 41 if you want to look it up. I hope you've read that book. That's a very good book to read. I know people tell you great things about... C.S. Lewis was never a theologian. I do want to point that out. He was a classics professor. But he had some tremendous theological thinking and came up with some tremendous statements and said a lot of things better than anybody else did, which is why we like to quote him. But that's a very good book, Mere Christianity. It's from addresses he made during World War II on the radio, talking about who Jesus was. The second sample, from the common folks at the feast, had a more negative tone. These thought he sought to mislead the multitudes. He didn't mislead him. He told them the truth. These people were skeptics, like they are like people today. They understood his claims, and they thought themselves to be too smart to fall for this kind of trickery. The fact is, they have many kinfolk today. If you ever run into people, now I've run into them more in years past than I do now, but I've run into a lot of people who tell me, well, you know, the Bible is just hard to understand. And I always say to them, have you read it? No, never did. Well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Oh, really? Have you read it? No. I have people, you know, one of the things that always bothered me, a famous person wrote a book, and he went to somebody's house that doesn't go to church anywhere and asked them what they thought about sermons. And they said, sermons were boring. And so then he said, what we need to do is we got to make our sermons interesting. And I said, why would you make your sermons interesting when the people that you talk to are never going to come and hear them? I would like to know if those people who thought they were boring have ever heard a sermon. Now, I realize there's not a lot of great preachers. So I know a lot of them, not including me, not counting myself in that group. But I know a lot of good preachers that are very interesting to listen to. And if you listen to them on radio, there's some of them in TV, you know some of those. But my point is that you don't ask people who will never, you know, expose themselves to this stuff for an opinion. They have none. Not one that's valid. But anyway, that's our problem sometimes. So who is Jesus really? We met three different groups of people, and they had different opinions. One, the Lord's brothers, they thought he should come and present his credentials to the world. The Jewish leaders who were looking to kill him. And three, the common folk, some who said he was good, some said he was not good. Neither one really understanding who he was. So who is he? Is he the possible Messiah? Is he a baiter of the Jewish leaders? Is he a good man? Or is he a misleader of the people and a miserable liar? Well, the fact is, John strongly shows us, strives to show us who Jesus is. That's really the purpose of his book. Of the four Gospels, three of them we call synoptics because they basically cover the same territory. John covers territory the other ones don't cover. And he tells us why he did what he did. You see it through the book, and you also see it in his summary statement at the end of the book. In chapter 1, he told us Jesus was God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He was God in human flesh. God was the Word. Also in John 1, you remember when John the Baptist points at Christ, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, implying the purpose for which he came, which he fleshes out a little bit later. In chapter 3, he gives us that great statement of his redemptive purpose. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his only Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish, cannot perish, but has everlasting life. What a wonderful, wonderful statement. In the miracles, John records, as an eyewitness, he gave us adequate reason to understand who Jesus was and is. We go all the way through all those miracles. I won't do that. But he's not done doing miracles where we are now in chapter 7. But he did miracles. Why did he do them? He did them because they pointed to people who he was. He was the Messiah come to do those things. Chapter 20, John in chapter 20, 20, 30, and 31 says, now Jesus did many other signs. I love this. The word signs is John's word for miracles. Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these that I chose out to give to you, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice he doesn't stop there. You may believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose, the most important thing that John wants to get across in his book to all of us is who Jesus is. Most important thing you can ever understand is who Jesus is. So who is Jesus? He's God incarnate in human flesh. He is the Savior come into the world to save sinners. He is the one who came so that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. He came to lay down his life on behalf of his sheep. There was no other way we could be saved. Amen. That's why he came. The question is, do we know this and have we put our faith in him? One of the wonderful things is when you look back, I think most of you were saved, if not all of you. But if you haven't been saved, please do that today. Put your faith in him. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to look back over many, many years and think about all those things that how different your life is because you knew who Jesus is. You might be saying to yourself, I know who Jesus is. I settled that question a long time ago. What difference has that made in your life? That's the other question. It must come up. Why? What? Has it made a change? If it hasn't, what difference has it made? Is there any reason? You know, I think sometimes we've gotten this idea that somehow you can, they used to call it cheap grace, easy believism, where you say, well, I just believe it, I just say it, and I'm saved, and I can live any way I want to. That's not what the Bible says. It should make a difference in us. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Amen. It should make us all new. What difference does it make in your life? That's a question we have to ask ourselves all the time. Think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah was a prophet, and the big confrontation happens on Mount Carmel. And he has King Ahab bring the 450 prophets of Asherah and the 400 prophets of Baal, and he's going to have a confrontation with them. And when they get up on the mountain, he says to the people, how long are you going to halt between two options? How often are you going to go back and forth and stumble around? If Yahweh be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. But they didn't answer him a word because they had made up their mind. Now, they do that pretty quickly after God sends down fire from heaven, but they had made up their mind, and then I think some of that just kind of passed through their They killed all those prophets of Baal down by the creek, and then they promptly forgot what happened, and they didn't really take steps to change their lives. But I think that's a real good question for us. What about it? If Christ be God, serve him. If he's not, find somebody else to serve. Don't play any games. He's the only one. If he is the only God, then our lives will look like he is. We will live like he is. He is the only hope for a lost and live and dying world. We need to tell others about him. So when the public opinion guy calls, do you get many of those calls? Usually get them in election years. If you really want to get them, move out east. That's where you get a lot of them, which is why I doubt the validity of a lot of public opinion polls. Because we never got very many calls when we were in Michigan. But boy, when we got to the big cities out there in the East, we got them all over the place. And I thought, you know, it's interesting. You can call a lot of people in the East and you'll find very few that are conservative. You find very few that have a different opinion than what they want you to have. And so then they report these polls. And I'm not sure they really weight their sample like they should. You know, the secret of polls is how accurate your sample is. And it's not always very accurate, but they don't tell you that. They do all of this because they want to report, well, you know, 61% of Americans think, and usually they don't. But when they call you and they ask you your opinion and all that stuff, I want you to know what you think and what you tell them doesn't really make a lot of difference. But the one thing that's going to make all the difference in the world is what you think about Jesus. Because to make the right choice about who he is to have your eternity settled. So who is Jesus? That's a question the world is asking all the time. You know where they look for answers? They don't look in the Bible. They look in our lives. They look in our hearts. They look in what we do. We look at what we say. And they're harsh judges. You know, if you're going to mess up, you can almost count on somebody who wants to know Jesus watching you. I don't know why that is, but they end up doing that. But if you want to find out if you're really living a good life, if they're seeing Christ, and you ask your neighbor, they'll tell you. You may not like what you hear, but that's what they'll tell you. So when it comes to Jesus, what you think of him will make all the difference for all eternity. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing more about Jesus, Would I Know, 389. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you're the one who sent our Lord to earth, not always to get all the accolades of men, certainly not to be worshipped, not to be served, but to serve. And we pray that you'd help us, as we know who he is, to share that with others who do not. Help us to be very aware of who they are, what they need, and then help us ourselves to recognize the wonder that you have let us know. Think of Isaac Watts' hymn, Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Waller's room, while others made the awful choice and rather starve than come. Pray, Father, that we would share our bounty with others, that they too might come to know you, who to know is life eternal. Pray that you'd bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. 389.